Today, our Bible study, and this is a little different from the normal format, I know you're aware of that, and what I would normally be doing, I'd be sitting at a table, but you know why I don't have a table up here? This, you can't move this podium. It's stuck to the floor. We can't move it. And if I put a table over here, it kind of blocks the view of people sitting over here. If I had a table over here, people sitting over here can't see me. So I said, oh, I'll just stand. But I want you to now get into a Bible study mode, all right? Pretend I'm sitting at a table and kind of relaxed and casual. And even though this is the Sabbath and this is our service, and I could make available another thing, that I like to answer people's questions ahead of time, that the United Church of God also has the option, because of our many different types of congregations, big and small, we have something that I can make available to all of you that shows the different types of services format. Now, basically, we know our traditional, regular format, but at times it is okay for a pastor to try something a little different if it will fill a need for that congregation. And one of the needs that we have is to get the most people to be able to attend a Bible study. And I've tried in-home Bible studies all over the Seattle area, and they went well for a while, and then people hated the traffic at night, and the attendance kind of fizzled, and then we tried one single Bible study for everybody to come to during the week, and attendance was very small and light and sparse for that. So we're going to try this time, and that is doing it on the Sabbath once a month, where you know a month ahead of time what the subject is, so you can be studying it, who is God? And then a week before each Bible study, you'll have the questions that we're going to go into, because the purpose is to really learn the subject and to give each of us, give you a chance. So I'm going to guide you up here, and I'm going to ask the questions, and I'm going to provoke your thinking. And this is not a church service in the normal sense of the thing. It's a Bible study. And at any Bible study, remember, anyone can make comments. And the Bible says a woman shouldn't speak in church, means they're not supposed to preach. Because if they weren't supposed to speak in church, they couldn't say amen, could they? They couldn't get up here and sing special music, could they? So it doesn't mean that. It means that women are not to be the preachers in the church service. So don't worry, ladies, if you would like to contribute and comment as well, we are in an interactive Bible study. So I just wanted to get you in that frame of mind and that mode, and hope you didn't forget to bring your questions from the booklet, Who is God? So let me read the first question. And it's from the first chapter in the book. I even give you the pages of that chapter from the answers would come from. Genesis 1:26. So let's all turn to Genesis 1:26. Genesis chapter 1:26 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And the question that I asked was, what is the Hebrew work? My apologies for that. You've got the questions in front of you. It was the only mistake I made in typing that out. And spell check didn't catch it, because work is a word. If it's not a word or it's spelled wrong, it'll catch it. But anyway, what is the Hebrew word for God in this verse? And how does it help us understand why this verse refers to God as us and our? Okay. Who read the booklet? Who studied the question? Who knows the answer? Now, if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to call on you. I am going to start calling on people. So you either get a chance to volunteer, or else I volunteer you. Okay, we do have a mic, and I hope that during the interactive discussion that different ones of you will take the opportunity to contribute in this interactive Bible study. Keep the purpose in mind. We're focusing on who is God. Do we really understand it, and can we prove it from Scripture, what we believe about who God is? Okay, Earl Rance. And so what each of you can do, because I may not always remember your name, in most cases I will, but maybe then you can just give your name, because we have people listening online as well. So go ahead, Earl.
I'm Earl Rams. Of course, you announced that already, and everybody now knows. The word we're looking for is Elohim. It's a Hebrew word, a unitural word that means...
Can speak up a little bit louder, please.
Elohim. Elohim. The word Elohim.
Okay. And go ahead. Did you have anything, any further comment? If the Hebrew word is Elohim.
I made the mistake of leaving all my notes at home. We went through this and wrote it up on the
sheet. Oh, okay. So we got the first answer then. All right.
I'm winging it from here.
All right. We got the first answer that the Hebrew word is Elohim. Now, the next part of the question is, how does this word, Elohim, help us understand why this verse refers to God as us and our? Okay. Sorry, we'll have to get two of these next time. We've only got one mic to get around, so sorry for the delay that it may take to get it where we're going, and we'll try to have two available next time. So I think it went to the back. Go ahead.
Keith Olson, and the significance of the word Elohim, it's a plural, not a singular, and therefore God, even though God is one, it is also a plural, referring to, in fact, a family.
Okay, so Elohim is a plural noun. And it's important to know that, because otherwise, from the Hebrew, it helps you to understand something very important. Elohim implies and means more than one. It's a plural noun. Can any of you think of any plural nouns? Let's talk about this for a moment. Why is this important? Any plural nouns like Elohim? I don't mean from the Hebrew, but in our English language. Okay.
Oops. Children.
She missed you that time.
Children.
Okay. Children means obviously more than one. Okay. Thank you. In the back. Go back. You missed the fellow in the back. He's been raising his hand. Back up. There you go. Right behind LG.
In English, we don't tend to think of it as plural, but in the Latin, the word for letter, as in a letter that we'd write to a person, that was plural for them. And we could think of it as plural for us.
Okay. All right. Very good. Appreciate this. Here's another one up here, Anne. So I want you to start thinking. Now, Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural noun. That means more than one, but it's the name of God. So I want you to think of other words in our language that are plural nouns. It was in the booklet. They gave some examples a little bit later in the booklet. Okay, go ahead, Ann.
Ann Robinson. I believe, to me at least, the word population strikes okay. me as being a plural noun.
Population obviously means more than one, doesn't it? Okay, anyone else think of words that we use even commonly, even more commonly?
This is Earl again. The example in the book is United States. United States is termed, okay. United States goes to war. It is not we, the United States, go to war, or the United States goes to war. It's used with a singular verb. So United States is going to war, not United States are going to war. It's used as a
yeah.
singular noun.
That's correct. The United States is a good example. It's used in the booklet that we talk about. The United States is a great country. We don't say the United States are a great country, do we? So there are words that are plural nouns meaning more than one person. So, yes, Mr. Walker, go ahead.
My name is Alan Walker, and in the first book, first chapter, it says, "In the beginning, God created." Now, the word created is from the Hebrew word B-A-R-A, bara. That is, he made from nothing.
Okay, now are you answering the question here that we're just talking about with that? Is that related to the plural word? Is that what you're trying to answer, a plural noun?
That is right.
Okay.
It was a plural noun. He made from nothing, the sea, the earth, and everything that is there.
Okay, thank you. All right, can any of you think of any other plural nouns? Okay, in the back, and then we'll keep moving. I think there's a hand up in the back there. That would be similar to Elohim.
Okay, I have two, group and family.
Very good. Family? When you say family, it's a plural noun. You're talking about one family, right? But what does it mean? More than one in it. You're not a family unless there's more than one. What about church? Right? What does church mean? Okay. One more comment and then we'll move on this one. So what we wanted to really get home is, okay, is Bob Ashland. Go ahead.
Bob Ashland, the couple would be a plural noun, meaning to, which means two.
Couple.
Then a couple.
Very good. Couple. It's a plural noun. So remember then, the main thing I want you to get out of this at the beginning, and it says on page 29 of the booklet also, if you have it, it had an excellent overview and review. It says Elohim is used more than 2,700 places throughout the Old Testament, referring to God. And it explains that Elohim is the family name for God. So whenever you say God, the original word being Elohim, you mean that's God is the family name. God is a family name. And there's more. So let's just move on and let the subject develop and build itself. But someday you may have to explain to someone why you believe there's more than one being in the Godhead. The next question was, let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'll read the verse and then ask the question, so give you a chance to think about it. The question that we're going to ask as we read this verse to keep in your mind is, what does John, verses 1 through 3, help us to understand about God? And I'm going to read it now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. What do these important verses help us to understand about God? Okay, got a hand up over here.
This is Louise True.
Okay.
And I think it shows that there are two people there.
Okay, very good. All right, that people, we could say two beings, right? That there are two beings revealed here in Scripture. Now, if you're someone who doesn't believe that, you know, well, there's only one spirit being, how do you explain this? This verse. It's a very good comment. Yes. Mike, go ahead.
Hi, I'm Michael True. I think he might have just said what I was going to say, but
okay.
Says in the beginning was the Word, and we all know that Christ often calls Himself the Word, mm-hmm. and so it reveals to us that Christ was with, you know, God the Father in the beginning. And
very true. That's good. That's very good, Michael. Right on. Yeah, so this is a very, very important scripture, isn't it, brethren, for us to keep in mind. Anything else that those scriptures mean to you when you read it? What does it help you to understand? Oh, we do have another one. Thank you. We have two mics now.
My name is Leah Gibson, and it's verse 3 helps me to understand that the Word is the one who created all things.
Very good. That's right.
The Word that became Jesus was the creator of the Old Testament also.
Very true. Very true. So you can get that out of there very clearly, can't you? Because if you go on in the chapter, it's very clear in this chapter that the one who became Jesus Christ was the Word. And so this scripture does tell us, as Leah mentioned, that the Word was the creator. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Okay. Okay. Over here. Well, do it again, Warren. We couldn't hear your name.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. Warren Larson. Another thing that this clears up was a controversy that was prevalent back in the early centuries of Christianity. The controversy was Jesus Christ eternal or was he a created being?
Right.
And this shows that he existed, he was the pre-existent word, he existed long before he ever became Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he has existed from all eternity.
All right, very good point, too. Yeah, that some believe that Jesus Christ was created by God rather than having existed always with God, the Father, the Word. Okay, good comment. All right. Anyone else want to comment further on that? And see if you could save the questions that I handed out. I took a lot of time to go through the booklet. If you could save those questions and then bring them with you when we do this, you can write the answers in if you don't have them. And succinctly, you would have an outline on the subject, who is God, that you could review at any time. Okay, let's go to first... Okay, go ahead. I didn't see the hand up back there.
Keith Elson again. Within this chapter, there's a verse that makes it very clear who the Word was, and that's verse 14,
okay,
where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he was beheld his glory, the glory and the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this verse makes it very clear that the Word was Jesus Christ.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So it's a very important chapter and a very, very important few verses there. Now, I find this interesting. Occasionally, this happens in the Bible. Now, let's go to some other very important scriptures on this subject in 1 John 1 through 3. Now, we're in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's notice that John, who wrote 1 John, how he begins his epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. So what I'm going to ask here again, as I read this, I'm going to ask, what does John, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, reveal about the Word and who God is? Okay, let me read it now. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Okay, the question again then is, what do these verses reveal about the Word and who God is? Any thoughts? Okay? And then over here.
Well, this is another example of the Bible describing God as a family.
Okay. Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you.
Hi, this is Louise True. It shows that God is creator.
All right. It's very good. Shows that God is creator. Anything else on this one? Okay. Anne, up here.
It's interesting to show that Christ existed in two different sort of states, and that was as the eternal, part of the eternal Godhead, but then also that which our hands have touched. And so therefore he also existed as a physical human being, so that
right.
He was capable of doing, of being both in order to become our Savior.
Very good. Okay, thank you. Okay, any further thoughts on these verses here? Notice that Jesus is called the Word of Life, right? And notice in verse 2, where John said, "And we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father." Doesn't that make it clear that the Word, like Warren said, here he's called the eternal life, was with the Father? So Jesus Christ is not a created spirit being. God didn't somewhere in eternity decide, I want a son. I'm going to create Jesus, or call the Word at that time, that he was eternal, eternal life. Any other thoughts Okay. Back over against the wall. Got Dorothy. Okay, would have got the cord won't quite make it, or is it that the stand is in the way? Okay, now try it. Okay.
The scripture that says the word...
Dorothy, you want to give your name to everybody so
Dorothy
they can...
Dorothy Weaver.
Dorothy Weaver.
The word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay, that's very true. Mm-hmm. That's right. That makes it very clear. And they're stating, John is stating, we were witnesses of this. What about verse 3? Okay, here's Ann Jewell up front has a comment. Is it on?
Is it on? Ann Jewell. Looking at verse 3, it's very clear to see that we have two different beings within the family, the Father and His Son. So we have a father-son relationship akin to the human family.
Very good.
Designated roles as well.
Very good. Exactly. Right on. And verse 3 makes it very plain, doesn't it, that there are two beings in the God family, and even the roles, as Anne has mentioned, is very clear here that one is the Father and the other is the Son in the God family. You know, these are some of your most important verses to be familiar with in the Bible on who God is, because there a lot of people are mixed up and confused about God. Any other over here? Okay.
This is Earl again. Verse 3 also has a very strong implication, which has a very good message for us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have, and I believe the word is translated from the Hebrew or the Greek, that would mean brotherhood as well, have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are brothers. We have sonship and we are heirs to the same potential that they had.
Very good. Very true. And doesn't it also tell us that God wants a very personal relationship with us? That the Father and the Word Jesus? What does fellowship mean? Like Earl's bringing out. I haven't studied that part to see if it means brotherhood. But what does fellowship mean when you talk about fellowshipping with someone? You know, thinking about that. So what is this important thing that it reveals to us about God? Does God want to be way off distant? Or does He want to have a close relationship with us? What does fellowship mean to you? You know, think about that word. John said, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a lot into that. Okay, go ahead, Esther. Okay, I wasn't on yet. What are we doing, switching from one mic to the other? Okay, give it just a moment when they hand you the mic so they can make sure the one. We've got two of them going now, and they have to switch from one to the other.
I'm Esther Peterson, and fellowship to me means sharing.
Okay, sharing. Okay, very good. Yeah. Okay, is that it? Okay. Okay, Mr. Walker, and then back over here to Hazel on this side, okay?
Well, in the book of John, 2nd chapter, verse 3, hereby we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments, mm-hmm. If we keep His commandments, we know that we know Him, because He is known to us as our older brother.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Mr. Walker.
I'm Hazel Larson. When I look at the word fellowship, I look at we need to spend time with, get to know, really deep down, become really close to God.
Very good. Okay. That's a very good comment on that one, because that's what fellowship really means. Okay. So that's just the first question. Let's move along. We'll have other opportunities for you. Question 2, chapter is the God family. First question is from Hebrews chapter 1. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. This comes from the booklet. The pages are pages 12 to 16, the God family. And the question here is, what does Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 8 reveal about God? Now maybe we've already said this, but let me read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, 5 and 8. To which of the angels did he ever say, this is talking about God the Father, beginning back up in verse 1, to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then verse 8, to the son he says, your throne, O God. He's saying, God is saying this to the son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What do those verses tell us about God? Who God is? Okay.
Bob Ashland again. That God is a father-son relationship.
Right.
And that God the Father called the Son God.
Right. Very important point, isn't it? Because do you know there are people who do not believe that Jesus is God? And this scripture makes it plain that God the Father calls his Son God. Okay, very good. Here and then over. Go ahead, Louise.
This is Louise True. One thing to me that's really exciting is that God is talking to Jesus and saying, you have a throne, and it's forever. That means it goes not just in the future forever, but right. in the past forever.
Right.
So Jesus was there forever and ever, all yeah. eternity.
Very good. Good comment. Yes. Go ahead, Dave.
It's Dave Roscoe. Within the context there, what Paul was talking about was also to make it plain that Jesus has a position above the angels, that he's talking within the spirit realm, that there's that his throne is above the angels, and he was establishing that as well.
Very good point, that Jesus is not an angel, or was not an angel. He was above the angels, over the angels. So there's some important concepts in here, that Jesus is God. He was the Word. He existed forever. There is a father-son relationship. You see how we're establishing this, the truth about God? Any other comments on Hebrews 1? Okay, Ann?
It's more like a question, but
okay.
it seems to me that we've established that there is a father-son relationship, and what Ann was saying, that there is a division of responsibility, so to speak, with one of these beings being the creator, and yet both of them are rulers, because they both have thrones.
That's right.
That just raises a question in my mind as to how that is divided up too, but it's pretty obvious that there is a division of the Creator and the Father, God, and what is to be then the division, but yet there will be the rulership.
That's right, and I don't think we have all the answers to that. We know that the Bible says that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus said, my Father and I work. So someday we'll be able to ask them directly, God the Father, what are you doing all the time? Do you think God is just sitting up there on his throne doing nothing? Jesus said, I and my Father work. So that's an interesting thing that we could get into and speculate is really what it would be, but they work together. Okay, one more comment over here and then we'll keep moving.
I just sort of had a question about...
Okay.
Where is it? Verse 5 in the quotations. He says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And seeing as the Father and the Son were always together throughout eternity before Christ came down to earth and they will remain forever, I wonder if anybody knows the definition of begotten, because I'm just wondering exactly how that works. Does that mean, you know, today I've put you down on earth?
Right. Yes, basically what it means is that Jesus began to be called the Son of God when he became human and was born of the Virgin Mary. Before then, he's referred to by the Word and by other names. But he was begotten by God through a virgin birth, a miraculous birth, and in that way became the Son. Okay.
This is Dave Roscoe again. Just an answer or one scripture to the question that you just mentioned there as far as what's the Father doing. If you look in John 6:44-45, it's God the Father who calls and begins the work process with each individual that's going to be in his family, because it says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. And this is Christ's own words. He says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the Father is very involved in the process with each one of us before we're baptized.
That's correct. God does the calling, God the Father, of each individual person that comes into the church. So, all right, the next question then under this question two here is, can you think of other scriptures that reveal two beings in the God family? I mean, we just read Hebrews chapter 1 that reveals that. We've looked at a few others. Can any of you think of any other scriptures that might, any visions that anybody had or anything? I see Dorothy's got her hand up over again, that reveal two beings in the God family.
Well, I have a mic.
Okay, then Dorothy will be next over here.
Genesis 1:26. Oh, and this is Louise True. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. So that infers that there's more than one person.
Okay. Yeah, now we've already referred to that one. Any other scriptures that we have not referred to or used that reveal this as well?
Weaver. Ephesians 3:14-15. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Okay, thank you, Dorothy, for that one. To see if, okay, we've got two hands up here and we've got some hands in the back. Okay, Glenn, I think, has been waiting, and we'll come back to Carl, then we'll move forward. Okay, you can hold on to it, Carl. Yeah, we've got other mics.
Okay, this is Glenn McCormick. In the same Hebrews chapter 1, there's an interesting verse 13, which is a continuation of the conversation of God the Father with the Word.
Okay.
In which it says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?
Right.
That indicates two personages there.
Yep. Thank you. Very good. Thank you, Glenn. Okay, over here. We got quite a number of hands on this one. I see. Go ahead, Carl.
Yes, this is Carl Anderson.
Carl R. Anderson, right?
Yeah. I looked at John 17. Says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that's Jesus Christ, to God the Father.
All right. Thank you. Okay, we've got some hands up. If you just want to get it to those in the back, how about back in the back next? And on the wall and in the back. Okay.
Okay, Paul frequently in his...
How about your name, please, Dave?
Dave Harden. In the salutation, in a lot of his epistles, he often opens up with a saying. An example would be Galatians 1:3. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he frequently, you know, says greetings from both of them.
Okay.
Two personages.
Very good. Okay, so there are lots of scriptures, aren't there? How about in the back wall, please? If we can get the free one, or will that go back that far? Then we'll come over to this side.
Dorothy Rayner, and how about John 3:16?
How about it?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Okay, there are two of them there. All right. Okay, over to in this side then.
Dina Ashworth, and 1 Chronicles 17:13. I will be his Father, and he shall be my Son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Okay, we'll get a couple of more, and then we'll move on. Okay, and then David's got one back there, David Holliday. Okay, on the wall? No, back on the wall over here. Yeah, we've had somebody. Hold your hand up. She can't see. Okay. There you go. I think Jill was next. Give it to Jill there.
Okay, this is Jill Stefanin. I was looking at the vision that Stephen had in Acts 7.
Yep,
and
that's a good one.
Verse 56, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
Very good. Yep. Stephen, when he was being stoned, was given a vision in heaven and saw God and Jesus standing together. Okay. Benjamin, I think, was next, and then Dave. Go ahead, Benjamin.
Bishur Muturi, we read Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'"
Okay, thank you, Benjamin. Okay, and then Dave.
Another vision, and this is from the booklet, is in Daniel 7, verse 9.
Yeah.
An Old Testament scripture that reveals two people. It says, "I watched," this is Daniel speaking, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool." And then Daniel shows that the one like the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days.
Right. Yeah, so keep in mind, okay, David Holliday in the back then.
David Holliday, so Psalm 110, verse 1 in the Old Testament,
yep,
says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand."
That's exactly right. So there are lots of scriptures. Okay, here's John. Go ahead.
John Murphy. One of the most powerful scriptures for me is in John 17, verse 5, to follow up with what was earlier. "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was."
Before the
Not
world
only does
was.
This show that there were, that there are two, but it also shows that Christ had that authority before the world was.
Very, very good. That's a good one. Yep. So there are lots of good scriptures on that, aren't there? Thank you all. I really am enjoying and appreciating the participation now that you're giving and your memories getting jogged there. Let's go on to the next one. How is God one? Pages 17 to 23 in the booklet. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, I'm just quoting the main part of that verse, "The Lord is one." And Jesus confirmed this in Mark 12:29, saying, and again, this is not the whole verse, but just part of it, "The Lord our God is one." The question is this: if there are two beings in the God family, how are they one? What does that mean? Again, it confuses many people in the world when the Bible says there is one God. Okay, over here then.
Your family.
Your name, please.
Oh,
this is just for people who are listening and don't know you.
Sorry, Irene George.
Irene George, okay. Go ahead.
Oh, because their family. Is that the correct answer?
Okay, so in other words, your answer is how are they one? They're a family.
Right, yeah.
Okay. They're one family. Okay. Are there other ways? Anyone else? Okay.
Hi, my name is Warner Campbell. And I would say that they're one in agreement.
Okay.
And in planning.
Very good.
And in working.
Very good.
They're one mind.
Okay. Very true. Exactly. They're of one mind, aren't they? One heart, one spirit. Okay, any other? Go ahead.
Well, he kind of
your name,
summed
please?
It up. This is Dan Reisdorf. But some examples might be a team or a pair of oxen or a man and woman being one.
Very good.
The Bible even says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?"
Okay.
So those are just examples of what Warner said.
Okay. So when the Bible refers to the Lord being one or God is one, it's very important to understand what it's saying. It's not saying that they're just one spirit being, is it? Quick comment over here on that one. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say the Bible speaks about marriage where it talks about they are no longer two, but they are one flesh.
Very good. That's an excellent example. It came right out of the booklet, right out of the Bible, where it said that in Genesis, and Christ quoted that later, that the two become one in marriage. And so that's an excellent one to always remember, how two can become one. God declares them one. Okay, over Dave, and then over here.
Another thing is Dave Roscoe. On the scripture back in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Another way that that can be translated, and within the context of what God was trying to tell them, is that the Lord our God is God alone, or is the only God, meaning there is only one God, and we've got the right one, and no one else is God. It's right. Not necessarily referring to how many are in the God family, right, but rather that God alone is God.
That's right. That's very true. That's exactly, that is explained very clearly that way in the booklet. So, I'm not sure who's next. Okay, over here, and then we'll come back here.
This is Shannon McIntyre. It says, God is love, so Elohim is love. And, of course, when we're born into that family, we will be totally one in love as the Father and Jesus are one in love, too, of course.
Very true. Very good. Okay. Okay, I think over here. Go ahead.
This is Wendy Jacob. They're one in that they're one spirit, and they share that spirit with us so that that family will include more than just two, even.
That's right. They're one in spirit, and they share that spirit with all of us. So eventually, we're going to get to that. So don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but we get into that as we build along this way. Okay, I guess who's next over here?
Earl Rams again. The booklet brings out very powerfully that the Hebrew word, and I've forgotten what it is, for one has a very strong connotation of unity. It is not just the numeral one, as in counting 1, 2, 3, but one means unity in the Hebrew.
Okay, very good. Any other thoughts? Okay, Anne, go ahead, Anne.
I'm Jewel again, just to tag on to what others are saying in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in and through all of us. The unity includes us.
That's right.
It is a unified effort. We're all different, but we're the same through that spirit and through both of those things.
Very good. That's right. That's exactly right. The church is called one body, and yet it's composed of many people. All right, that was good. Thank you. We're really getting warmed up, moving along here. A lot of participation. Let's go to question 4. Who was Jesus? Now, we've discussed a little bit on that, but we're going to go more into it. The Pharisees asked Jesus, turn to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 53, and we'll read that, who they asked. Who do you make yourself out to be? John chapter 8, you'll read that in verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And the question is, what was Jesus' reply? Who did he say he was? Anyone have the answer to that one? And who did Jesus say he was? Okay, over here.
This is Warren Larson. He answered that question very pointedly in verse 58. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that was a direct reference to the Old Testament name for God, Yah, which means, you know, the was, is, will be God. And they obviously knew what he was talking about. The very next verse shows they understood who he was, or who he was saying that he was, because they were ready to stone him to death.
Yeah, that's right. So isn't it interesting? And notice verse 57, Warren is right on there. The Jews said to him, well, you're not yet even 50 years old, and yet you say you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus gave that answer to them. Go ahead.
Paul Rowe, and in verses 54 through 56, Jesus essentially says that he is nothing by himself. He does not make himself to be anything that he is not. He's the Savior because God says he is the Savior. He is not the Savior because he says he's the Savior.
Right. Thank you. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus, the next question. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Okay. The question is, what does Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14 help us understand? And I'll read it. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So, what does this help us to understand then, putting these verses together that we've just read?
Dean Ashworth again, that Christ is the God of the Old Testament.
Okay, very good. And more specifically, that is correct what she said, more specifically that Jesus was the I am, right, of the Old Testament. Specifically using that name, I am. Jesus claimed he was, said he was, I am, I am. I am the I am. I was there before Abraham. All right, very good on that one. Next one. What other scriptures show that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament? Now, remember the other question was, what other scriptures show that there are two beings in the God family? This is not that same question. This question is, what other scriptures show that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament? Okay.
This is Dan Reisdorf again. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, we find out that it says that they all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ.
Christ. And it's referring to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. All right, that rock was Christ. Okay, go ahead. Next, I think it's Keith.
I had exactly the same verse.
Same one? All right. Can anyone think of any others then? We've got 1 Corinthians 10:4, which is an excellent one to remember, where Paul said that that rock of the Old Testament for Israel was Christ, very clearly. Okay, over to the side here.
Dean Ashworth, John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of which only the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
Okay, now that makes it clear, yeah, that the Word, if you tie it in with the other verses in that chapter, that's that Christ was the Word, the God of the Old Testament. Okay, any other ones?
Hi, my name is Warner Campbell. In Genesis 18:17, Scripture says, "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.' In the days of Abraham, Jesus Christ was dealing with Abraham. That's who Abraham directed as Lord."
Okay, thank you. Thank you for that one. All right, what about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17? Okay, Dave, I guess. Go ahead. It's not on?
Okay. Actually, I was going to mention a different scripture other than Colossians 1, and I don't have it open to that scripture. But let's see. Colossians 1:15.
Oh, that's all right. If you had another one, you could go ahead with the
one. In Colossians, it shows that Jesus was the one by whom God created all things. And it's very plain in that scripture. The one that I was looking at in terms of other scriptures is back in Genesis, when it begins to talk about Abraham, as Warner was talking about, that Abraham paid tithes to the king of Salem, who was Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 7, Paul goes through a fairly long analysis that shows that Melchizedek and Christ were the same person.
Right.
That Christ is called the King of Peace, and so was Melchizedek. So those two have to be the same person. Melchizedek had no beginning of days or end of days, that he had no parents, and so that must be referring to the same person.
So Jesus Christ was Melchizedek, who appeared to Abraham. Okay, very good. Don't forget the one in Colossians. Just remember that one is very clear too. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, where it says, He is the image of the invisible God, in verse 15. And verse 16 says, For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And goes on to say, All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or exist. So there are good scriptures that really make it clear, aren't there, brethren, and show that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. But isn't it amazing that so few people in the world understand that? They don't understand that. They think that the Jesus who came in the New Testament was this really nice guy, but the God of the Old Testament is this old, harsh, corrective God. They don't know they're the same being. Yes?
I found a scripture here in Revelation 1:8. Jesus Christ is referring to himself. He says, Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
He's
the eternal.
Mm-hmm. That's a good one.
I am of the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's a good one. That's an excellent one, Dennis. Revelation 1:8, where Jesus himself says that he's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. So there are good scriptures in the Bible, and be good to have them jotted down or saved so that you can, if you have to prove what you believe, you know, at least you've got one good scripture. Maybe pick out the best scripture of all of them that makes it clear on these things. Okay, next question I want to ask is, how was Jesus both God and man? How is Jesus both God and man? Again, this is important because there are biblical teachers, theologians, and Christians who do not believe that he was both. So how was Jesus both God and man? How would we explain that from the Bible? Anybody want to take a stab at it? You know, you don't have to. How do you think he was both man, God and man? Do you believe he was God and man? Yes, Carl R. And then.
Okay, Carl R. again. Matthew 1:22, and this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet.
Okay.
The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay. Okay, thank you for that scripture. Very good. And up here in front, we're talking about how was Jesus both God and man?
In the first four chapters of the New Testament, it refers to Christ having been resurrected, and he appeared and disappeared powerfully, being a spirit being, but he also showed the disciples his wounds, that touched his hands, touched his side, he ate fish, showing that he indeed had been a human being, but now possessed spiritual power. And he went back to where he had come from.
Okay, he was changed into a spirit being and was God that had been flesh. And is correct on that. But let me go back. I'm talking about Jesus when he was just human. During his lifetime on earth as a human being, how was he both God and man at the same time in the flesh?
This is Dan again. For me, I look at it that he was man because he was tempted like us in all points. So there you see the man side, the physical side. But we also know that he had the Holy Spirit from conception. He had it without measure. And in that sense, he was God. He had an understanding of eternity, of the reality of God, those memories or thoughts, whatever. So I look at it that way, that that's one way he was both man and God.
Very good. And that is correct. And I think all of you know the answer. How was Jesus Christ born? Okay, over here. How was he born? Okay, go ahead. I'm not sure.
This wasn't the question I was going to answer. I was waiting for a while. But
okay, well, the question we're discussing is, how was Jesus both God and man?
Yes.
Okay.
I just wanted to put in the point that Jesus Christ lived for, you know, approximately 33 years there, and he didn't sin once. And like you were saying, he was tempted in every single way that all of us have been tempted, but he didn't sin once. So, you know, that kind of sets him apart, you know, from just,
okay,
you know, being just like any other man.
Okay.
You know.
Very true. Right on. Okay, Earl, I'm still trying to get it down a little more specific. Okay, Earl.
I cannot recall the scripture, but I can quote part of it that talks about where Christ emptied himself of his Godhead and dwelt among us. He emptied himself and became a man.
Okay, that's true. I want to bring it back and ask the other question. How was Jesus born? That's the answer we're looking for. How was he both God and man in his birth? How did he become both God and man at the same time? Okay.
This is Dave Roscoe again. If you go to the book of Luke, and when the angel was talking to Mary, Mary knew precisely what the question was. He said, "You're going to have a son." And she said, "How is this going to be since I do not know a man?"
Right.
And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you."
Yep.
That means God himself is going to start the baby growing inside of you, just as a man would. And therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Exactly. Yeah, that's it. So remember that Jesus, who begot him in Mary's womb? Was it a human being? No. God the Father. But he was born in a woman's womb. So he had to be human, didn't he? He was born as a literal physical baby, but by God the Father begetting him from the very beginning. So what's the answer? It's never happened before. It was a miraculous conception and birth. What, do we have another comment? Okay, go ahead.
This is Warner Campbell again. Plus, Jesus was man also because of the fact we know he got hungry, we know that he drank water,
yeah,
we know he walked, we know he got tired.
Right.
We even know that he weak.
So that's right.
We know he was human.
That's right. And all of those things are true. He ate and drank and got tired and slept and prayed and had fears, the Bible says. So he was the only human being ever born that way, of a divine miracle from God the Father, begotten by God in the womb of a physical woman. He was both divine and human at the same time. Okay. Final comment on this one.
Well, in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 8, quoting Jesus Christ, he said, "I am the beginning and the ending. There's no one like him."
That's right. That's right. He's existed forever from the beginning to the end. Okay, question 5. I think we'll make it all right. We want to close by 1:30. Understanding God through Christ. The question is, how can we know and understand God the Father through Christ? What scriptures make this clear? How can we know what God the Father is like through Christ? Okay, David in the back, you got a mic?
Thank you. David Holliday again. John 14, verse 7 says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him." And he says a couple down, he says, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father," is what he says.
Very good. Okay. Any other comments on how we can know what God the Father is like through Jesus Christ? Any other thoughts on that? Okay. And then Leah, after Michael, then Leah.
You can see by Christ's example that he set for all mankind. It's like if you want to really get down and personal with God the Father, you know, Christ came down and he healed people and he brought them to conversion. You know, he didn't lay the smack down on all the sinners. He said that, "I love you, just please turn from your ways."
That's right.
And, yeah, so he just, yeah, that was a...
Very good.
His example of God the Father.
Okay. Very good. Good comment. Okay. Leah?
Leah Gibson, and this was just right at the beginning of the chapter, was Matthew 11:27, that Christ came to reveal the Father, and that if you know Christ, you know the Father also.
Very good. Yeah, he came to reveal the Father, and he was his Son. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, does that mean if you've seen Jesus physically, that that's the only way he's like the Father? Or okay, I guess Benjamin next, over here.
Sure, Mturi. In John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him."
Okay. Thank you. Okay, Dave, and then Warren.
John seemed to have the best handle on that. In 1 John 1:2-3, we read the scripture before, but it speaks to this. It says, "Christ was the life that was manifested, and we have seen that life and bear witness and declare to you that life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So those men were able to see the life that came from the Father. And then he says, "And what we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son." So it was through Christ showing us the way the Father is that we end up with fellowship with the Father.
Okay.
That was part of why he taught the disciples what he taught them, so that they would see the Father.
Very good. Okay, Warren.
The first three verses of Hebrews 1. It says that God, skipping down, spoke to us by his Son. In verse 3, the Son being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So to know Jesus Christ is to know God the Father.
Yeah, exactly. That's a real good one, verse 3. All of them are good that you've mentioned. Verse 3 makes it clear that Jesus Christ was the express image of God's person, of what God was like. Any of you remember reading in the booklet what the Greek word for express image is there? You know what the Greek word is when it says that Jesus Christ was the express image of God the Father? That's the one, if anybody happened to remember it. Leah? Okay, here's the thing. Yeah.
It says character.
That's right.
It means a tool for engraving or a stamp or to impress upon.
Yeah, it's interesting to remember when it says Jesus was the express image of God the Father, the Greek word is character. Isn't that interesting? Character. So, if you study the Bible and read the life of Jesus Christ and what he was like, then you know what God the Father is like. He was the express image of his Father, a faithful Son. All right, very good comments. Let's move on to, is God a Trinity? Question is, what is the Trinity doctrine, and why do so many people believe it? You know, people in the world or in other churches. What is the Trinity doctrine? Can anyone briefly say, when we talk about the Trinity doctrine, what is that? What is the Trinity doctrine? What is the teaching that is so important in the world's churches, okay? Who's got their hand up? Over here, Barbara. Give Barbara a chance.
Yeah, they say that
Barbara,
is,
you want to go ahead and give
Barbara
your name.
Barbara Quinn.
Okay.
That it is three persons. I think really established at the time of Constantine, 325 A.D., right?
Okay.
And most of the churches have
okay.
done that, but anyway,
okay.
they had several doctrines at that time. And
very good. You remember a little bit of history
there.
It is
three persons, in essence, what they believe.
Okay, very good. Any further comments on that? Anybody want to elaborate a little bit more on it? Ann, and then Bob Ashland here.
Ann Robinson. The Trinity doctrine strikes me as being the inability of anybody to believe that there could be a power that does not exist in a form, and that the people had to believe that there was God the Father who had a form, and there was God the Son who had a form, and that the Spirit does not have a form as such, but is in reality the power by which God works. And I think that that's possibly a reason the second part of that is, why is it so hard for people to, or why is it so easy for people to believe in the Trinity? Because they want to put a form and shape onto something rather than to believe in the power.
Okay, very good. Okay, Bob Ashland, I guess, next.
Bob Ashland, the Trinity doctrine really is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason they believe that is because of the spurious scripture in 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8. Apparently, the translators added some words there which seem to support the Trinity doctrine there.
Okay. Very good, Bob. Thank you. Steve Kuhn over here.
Hi, this is Steve Kuhn. There's a huge philosophical difference between Trinitarians and what we believe. Trinitarians believe that the Godhead is closed and that no one is going to enter the Godhead. We don't say that we will be God as God is God. However, we will have God's family name. We will be brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. And from the Trinitarian point of view, that's blasphemy.
That's right.
So that's the huge philosophical difference, is that the Trinity doctrine actually destroys the truth of the Bible.
Very good. That's very true. I think many of you realize and believe that if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you are, what term shall I use? Would they consider you? Definitely non-Christian.
Anathema,
yeah, cut off from God. It is the one key doctrine that anyone who does not believe, you would be called cult, for sure. We're a cult. Any church that doesn't believe in the doctrine, you're not a Christian, you're not a cult, because it's, you know, it was established so long ago by the Catholic Protestant churches and the church fathers that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now here is, to give you just a little bit more about the what is the doctrine of the Trinity, and very simply, here it is. The Trinity doctrine is that God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one being. Got to remember that. They don't think of it as like we do, where there's God the Father, separate spirit being, God the Son, a separate spirit being, and the Holy Spirit is their power. They call the Trinity doctrine a mystery that is difficult to explain. And isn't it hard to explain that there are three beings, but one, no, three personalities in one being. One being, three personalities, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you explain that?
I am John Murphy.
John Murphy.
As you know, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referred to as He often rather than it. So it gets confused as a separate personage.
Very good.
And adding to what Steve said, the reason that it is so insidious is that it is truth mixed with lies. Very often Satan uses doctrines that will mix with what is right, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and then he mixes something else into it that is close, but it's wrong. And it does close that the family, and it is a non-truth, and actually is a lie.
Very true. See, that important concept, and Marla in the back, that important concept that the truth is God says he's a family and he's going to have children join his family, but Satan has deceived the churches in the world to believe, oh no, we can't be in God's family. It's only God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's it. And anybody who believes they're going to become a member of the God family, that's blasphemy. And you would be accused of blasphemy if you say that I believe that I am a child of God who will be born into the family of God. The Godhead is closed in the Trinity doctrine. You can never join it and be a part of it. It's closed. Okay, Marla in the back, and then I think Carl over here.
Another thing that helped me to understand is when the priest came up with the idea back in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, that to make the Spirit a third party in that family meant you can't have the Spirit in you. So when Christ died, we had to go through a priest in order to get to Christ and to talk to God. And if you have the Spirit in you, you can go directly to Christ.
Very
He's
good.
Our intercessor.
That's true. Yeah, it's a good point that if the Holy Spirit is a being, and how can he live in everybody at the same time? So, Carl.
One of the things,
this is the other Carl.
This is Carl Lee. why the Trinity doctrine is so accepted by other churches is the fact, and I think we understand this, is that the people believe what they are told. I would say that it's a minority that put their nose into Scripture to find out what it says.
Okay, very good. The next part of it was almost answered. I think John referred to that. Why is the Holy Spirit sometimes referred to in the New Testament as he and him? I think this is a very important point, because somebody who just reads the English Bible says, hey, wait a minute, you're all wet. I mean, it's plain and clear. You read about it, it talks about he and him in referring to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is a person. Why are those words, he and him, used? Can someone explain that to us? Jill, over here.
Hi, Jill Steffman again. In Greek, like in a lot of other languages, you have masculine and feminine nouns. Like in French, you don't have a neutral like the English language, and so you refer to things as he and her.
Could you give an example of you got some help there from your husband who could give us some examples?
Well, like in French, you have la table, which is table.
The table is
feminine.
Feminine.
And so you wouldn't say, put the book on it. You would say, put the book on her.
On her.
Right.
So the French refer to table as she or her.
Right.
And
then you have other like book, which is a masculine, which would be he.
So put him over there, right?
Put him on her.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, really put him on her. Put the book on the table.
Yeah.
Well, that was almost naughty, wasn't it? Or maybe that's just my mind. I shouldn't have thought of that. But what she's saying is absolutely correct, that it's a matter of understanding the Greek language. You know, in English, we have the neuter, don't we? We have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And so because of that, we know that this table is not a she, or this book is not a he. And the translators, when they were translating from the Greek language, they know that. They understand this. But because of the Trinity doctrine and their belief in it, they do not correctly translate the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in English. And they know. But some of them maybe understand it, maybe some of them don't. Maybe they just say, well, it's a person. Any other comments on this one? Earl?
Yes, Earl Rands again. I thought it was very revealing some years ago when we were looking for rooms to meet in. I personally spoke to several churches here on the east side that had quite large facilities, and one of the first things they asked us was to fill out a form that says, do you believe in the Trinity doctrine?
Right.
If you don't, they don't even want to talk to you, and they don't want their sanctuary polluted by us.
Yeah, that's true. I've seen that form. So sometimes they will ask that. They want to make sure that you are truly Christian, that you do believe in the Trinity doctrine, that you believe the Holy Spirit is a person. You know, an answer to give when people ask if you believe in the Trinity, you can say, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do believe in the Holy Spirit. If they're wanting to know and getting specific, but then you could say, but I believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God by which he creates and by which he lives in all of us. Because sometimes I've found if you say, oh, I don't believe in it, period, somebody said, oh, I guess you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, do you? Say, oh, yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So just keep that in mind, that they may think you don't even believe in the Holy Spirit if you say you don't believe in the Trinity, and might be good to clarify it for them if they're asking and if they really want to know. Okay, in the back, Dorothy?
A little sideline here. If the Holy Spirit, since Christ was conceived through the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit had been a person, then the Holy Spirit would have been Christ's Father.
Exactly. That's another good point brought out in the booklet. Remember that Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. It says that very plainly. And whoever begets that child in the woman's womb is the Father. But nowhere do you find Jesus Christ talking about the Holy Spirit being his Father. It is not. All right, very good. Okay, we're going to wrap it up here real quick. You're doing great. I really appreciate the interaction here today. I'm going to do the last three in 5 minutes. How can we do that? I think we've pretty much explained, for instance, seven. We've talked about it. See, it may be repetitious to go with that. Like, what is the Holy Spirit? What would you say if somebody said, what do you believe the Holy Spirit is? Anybody just have a quick answer from the Bible? Barb?
The old correspondence course said it was like electricity. It's simply a power.
Okay.
From God, like electricity.
Okay.
Good explanation.
Just say it's the power of God. How does God create the universe? With his power. It is more than that, though, right? The Holy Spirit is not just power. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, what else does it infuse us with? Maybe, hopefully, more spiritual power in our lives, but... Yes, Leanne.
John 16, verse 13 talks about that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and it does specifically say he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, showing that the Holy Spirit cannot speak of itself as a person, but it is God's Spirit, it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and there are scriptures where it's translated he when it should have been translated it. And there are a few scriptures we don't have time to go into where the translators took the same Greek word referring to the Holy Spirit and translated it, a pronoun, as it, referring back. So in a few places they did it correctly. But the Holy Spirit is the power of God, right? Is the Holy Spirit also the love of God? How do you have love in you? It's the love of God, isn't it? How do you gain the nature or the mind of God? How does it grow within you? Through the Holy Spirit, right? So see, the Holy Spirit, you can't just say the Holy Spirit, well, it's just the power of God. It's a lot more. It is the power of God, the mind of God, the nature of God, the personality of God. The Holy Spirit is what emanates from God. So it does help you to understand then how God literally can live in each person who receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and how we can become more like him. All right, we've got to close it up pretty quick here. Understanding the image of God. What is the image of God, and how are we made in the image of God? Back in Genesis 1, it says God made us. Okay, how? Hal's been quiet here during this Bible study. Hal?
I really zeroed in on the image of God.
You're good. You zeroed in on that one.
This is probably the most important thing of all the Bible.
Okay, very good. Go ahead, Hal. Go ahead. I mentioned your name. Give your name, Hal.
Hal Carlson.
Okay.
This is the image of God is really the characteristic of mind. It deals with the spiritual attributes such as wisdom,
right,
power, humility, strength, character.
Yep.
Then qualities of love, goodness, mercy. It gives us the ability to communicate. You know, I was reading in the Scientific American for December this year, this month, dealing with the thinking ability of the Neanderthal. And you know, they...
I knew you'd get to that.
Well, they had the...
Hal's my friend. He and I talk a lot, so I love Hal. And you know, if you really want to have a good conversation about history and knowledge, talk to Hal.
Well, you know,
go ahead with Neanderthal.
Okay, they know that they were able to utter sound, but where speech came in, they do not have the foggiest understanding
of when speech.
They frankly admit in this article, we do not know where speech came from. That's the ability to express our thoughts.
That's right.
In words.
Right.
And you know, we wonder, well, how else would God have done this? I mean, this is absolutely the best way. I mean, when you think about it,
yeah.
God has made everything. You know, and even the sounds that they uttered in ancient times would probably blow us away. I mean, how beautiful it was. It probably wasn't just a bunch of grunts or But we've come to the, so that image gives us the power to utter speech. And that's why he mentions about not to worship graven images, because images, graven images was, we have some representation in our mind what that means.
All right. Very good.
When he says in the likeness, he means the form, shape, the facial characteristics.
Right.
So this is awesome to understand. We're, you know, and that's where the world comes into play. They do not understand the spiritual. That's where the confusion comes in.
Yeah. I think you summarized it pretty good there, Hal. He really did. He was right on that. Not only did God create us in his likeness, we look like God. How does God appear in the Bible in visions? Like a man. You know, you see them. So we have the likeness of God, but also, as he said, the creative mind, the ability to think, the ability to speak, the ability to communicate, all the powers that God has given human beings. So that means in his image as well. Okay, one comment here, and then we're going to close.
The Bible says, at least in two places, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of God. And it says that directly.
Right. Yeah, it's good. And so we can, again, know what God the Father is like through Jesus Christ, who is a reflection of his image. So each of us here and our children, then, the mind and the ability to think and be creative and to love and to communicate are God qualities. And have you thought of this? That you have emotions and feelings because God does, and that he gave you feelings and emotions like he has? It's very important, isn't it? What if you had no feelings and no emotions? You wouldn't be a human being, would you? And the last question, we'll take one answer. How do we become partakers of the divine nature, referring to God's nature? What is required? What must you have to be a partaker of the divine nature? Go ahead, you want to answer? Okay, we got to repent, that's for sure. It's leading to the answer. Repentance is a step. What does it take in you to grow in the divine nature of God? What do you have to have?
Irene, George, a change of heart.
Change of heart, okay. That's correct too, but we're still not quite to the specific thing.
You have to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit to partake of the nature of God.
Holy Spirit.
Family.
Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of God, which is the nature of God, the mind of God, the love of God, you cannot develop that divine nature of God. You must have the Holy Spirit. And to get that, as Irene said, you must repent. And as Leah said, you must be baptized and receive repentance and forgiveness of sin. Okay. All right. Thank you very much for that. Now, the next assignment for the next booklet to be studying, and I'll get through the questions a week ahead of time, will be the booklet, Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion. Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion. So we'll switch from a little more of a doctrinal subject to this time a Christian living one that is very, very important and will help us to go more into depth on what it means to be converted and how we become converted. So be working on that one. We'll have that Bible study the first Sabbath in January. Thank you for your participation today. And I forgot to mention in the announcements that Leanne and I will be leaving this Friday. You know, we'll be going back to the council meetings and all. And Leanne will be in Atlanta visiting Paul and Dana Burns, some friends of ours. And we'll actually be gone two Sabbaths. One Sabbath I'll be in Florida where the council meetings are. And then the following Sabbath, I will be in Atlanta, Georgia for that Sabbath. So we'll be seeing you a couple of weeks or so away from now. Thanks, brethren.